And get this one going. Here we go. Well, we have the privilege of studying the book of Acts. How many have ever been in a study all the way through the book of Acts? Wow, half of you. I'm impressed. Okay. Precepts. That's right. Good. Okay. Well, even if you have studied it before, which many of you have, there is always more to learn. Take it from me. I don't get tired of studying the same books I have studied before, because the Word of God is like a gold mine, and you just get deeper and deeper and deeper, and there's more and more truths. Well, if you turn in your notebook to page number 2, we want to start with some introduction to the book to kind of understand where we're coming from when we come to study this book. In 2 Timothy 2:2, there was a principle. You can call it the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. And Paul said, "The things that you have heard from me, I want you to be faithful in doing them and pass them on to others that they may be able to teach others also." That's 2 Timothy 2:2. So someone teaches us, we learn, we teach someone else, and they teach someone else that maybe you've never even met. Well, we always take that verse in the future, and it's a great way to do it. I teach someone else, they teach someone else, and so on. But if you take that verse backwards, and you could possibly go all the way back to the first century, you would realize that it's the people in the book of Acts who were the first missionaries. And without them, humanly speaking, we wouldn't have the gospel. Because they told someone who told someone who told someone, and it's come all the way down to the time when you came to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is a key book for anyone wishing to understand the New Testament. Certainly we need the gospels. And we need what we call the epistles, the letters. But to understand the entire message of the New Testament, if you don't have the book of Acts, you are missing an important piece to the puzzle. It traces the work of the Holy Spirit through the infancy, even before that, the birth and the infancy and the adolescence of the church. And if you're a Christian, you're part of the church today. And we need to know where our roots are, how it got started. It's important for us to know what made the early church strong, because that can have some lessons for us that we can be strong today and so on. Looking at the title of the book, it's kind of a strange title, The Acts, or The Book of Acts. Now, we'll explain in a few minutes that it was written by a man named Luke. Acts is not the title that Luke gave the book when he wrote it. To him, this book was simply part two of a scroll that he started that we call the Gospel according to Luke. So Luke, when he was writing, he wrote part one, what we call the Gospel of Luke. And that's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus ascends to heaven. Well, what happened then? Well, he picks up his pen and gives part two. And that's what we call the book of Acts. He never called it Acts. To him, it was just simply part two that he wrote to a man named Theophilus. And we'll talk about him in a little bit. Now, as you'll see in your notes, Acts was added, that is, the title Acts was added by copyists. Some also added of the apostles. So a copyist is someone who wrote out by hand a copy of this book that we call Acts. And the original book of Acts was written by hand by this man Luke. We'll call him Dr. Luke, and you'll see why in a minute. And then that was given to Theophilus, and then other people wanted a copy of it, and so someone would sit down and by hand write out a copy, and then another copy, and then someone would write a copy of that copy, and so on. So we call those people copyists. They wrote by hand. They didn't have copy machines, didn't have printing presses. It was a huge job. Can you imagine today writing out the 28 chapters by hand of the book of Acts? What a job that will be. Well, one of these copyists, when it came to this scroll that he was writing, he said, well, it needs a title, so I'm going to title it The Acts of the Apostles. Now, that expression, Acts of the, and in this case, Apostles, that was a Greek term, because remember the book of Luke and the book of Acts is originally written in Greek, not in English. And it was a Greek term for the achievements of great men. For instance, if they were writing about George Washington, they could have easily titled their book about George Washington, The Acts of George Washington. And people would pick that up and they would know exactly what they're getting. They're getting a book that tells the story of George Washington. So that was the concept in calling it the Acts of the Apostles. Now, probably the person that did that was thinking of two apostles. He was thinking of Peter and he was thinking of Paul, because they are the only apostles whose acts are mentioned in this book. So it's kind of misleading when we read that title, The Acts of the Apostles, because we tend to think, oh, it's the acts of all 12 of the apostles, and you've got Thaddeus and Thomas and so on. But it really isn't. It has primarily the acts of two apostles, Peter and Paul. So a better term would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Because that's really what we have in this book. We're going to see that there was a promise that Jesus gave to the apostles that they were going to be given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would empower them. And so what we have here are the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. What did he do through Peter particularly and through Paul? Now John Stott, who went to be with the Lord a few months ago, well into his 90s, a good Bible teacher in England, who has written some commentaries. In his commentary, he gives it a good title, The Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ through God's people. And that does a good job of explaining what this book is about. But perhaps the best title that I found is by Alan Thompson, a Bible teacher, and he titled it, The Acts of the Lord Jesus through his People by the Holy Spirit for the Accomplishment of the Father's Purposes. Now try and write that on one line. But it does the job. It really puts it in a nutshell. What's going on? This is the continuation of the story of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it's the acts of the Lord Jesus through his people, that is, his church, by the Holy Spirit. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of the Father's purposes. And that is a very good summary of what the book is all about. So therefore, it could be a good title if it weren't so long. Okay, who wrote the book of Acts? Well, it was written by Luke. Luke wrote one quarter of the New Testament. That surprises people. We tend to think, well, Paul wrote so much of it, but one quarter. Because, first of all, his gospel, the gospel of Luke, is 24 chapters. And some of those chapters are very long, over 60 verses. And then the book of Acts is 28 chapters, so it makes up one quarter of the New Testament. Now, Luke is only mentioned by name in three verses in the New Testament. One of them is Colossians 4:14. The second is 2 Timothy 4:11. And the third is Philemon 24. Philemon only has one chapter, so say Philemon 24, and that's the 24th verse. Only three verses in the entire New Testament mention him by name, but there are some other allusions to him in the book of Acts, because whenever in writing the narration of what's going on in Acts, when you come to the word "we," that includes Luke. So he's in the "we's" in the book of Acts, but by name only three times. But in these three verses that mention Luke, we know several things about him. First of all, we know that he was a medical doctor. Paul calls him the beloved physician. What a wonderful title. And if you remember about Paul in his missionary journeys, he had some sicknesses. On top of the sicknesses, he had many injuries, and he certainly could have used a doctor. And so God provided this doctor that was with him in most of his journey. And so he meant a lot to Paul, and Paul called him the beloved physician. Second thing we learn about him from these verses, I've already alluded to, and that is he was a companion to Paul, both when he was in prison and when he was on his journeys. And then the third thing that it tells us about Luke is that he was a Gentile. Now, we know that from his name, because the name Luke is definitely a Gentile name, not a Jewish name. So that makes him the only Gentile author of a New Testament book. Very, very unique. Now, he was a friend and associate of the Apostle Paul for 30 years. And so, therefore, close to Paul, I mean, not just a casual friend that saw each other a couple of times a week, but they are traveling together 24/7. They are in prison together 24/7. You can imagine they got to know each other very well. And so, for 30 years, he's with Paul. So, with being with Paul for 30 years, he would have learned the story that he tells in the book of Acts very, very well.
Dennis, yes? That he did not ever meet Jesus personally.
Roger's question, is it true that he did not meet Jesus personally? As far as we know, he never met Jesus. There's no indication that he was in the land of Israel during the time of the life of Christ. But he was a good historian. And so when he writes his gospel telling the story of Christ, he has done his homework. And we're going to read something that I think is an astounding statement here that I have on your notes. All the great historians of the ancient world have been thoroughly scrutinized by scholars. You've probably heard the name Herodotus. Remember that name from school? The father of history, writing, the father of historians. Herodotus is lifted up as this great, great ancient historian. Well, Herodotus and the other historians of that day have all been examined by the scholars. And they have found, amazingly, that Luke is the most accurate historian whose writings we have today from the ancient world. Not just talking about Bible issues, but from the ancient world. The historians that we have, the most accurate of them all was not a secular one, but is an author of Scripture. And that shouldn't surprise us that he's accurate, right? Because it's Scripture. And all Scripture is inspired by God, and is true, and is accurate, and is without error. And so it shouldn't surprise us at all that he is the most accurate. But there are the secular scholars that study that kind of thing, and they just shake their heads in amazement at Dr. Luke. And as it says in your notes here, his writing has been checked more carefully than anyone else's. Then I put a lengthy quotation here on your notes from R.C. Sproul that I thought just put it so well. For example, quote, early in the 20th century, a British scholar by the name of William Mitchell Ramsay, who was a skeptic about Christianity, traced the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as recorded in the book of Acts. Now remember, when he started that, he was not a believer. But he was a scholar and he wanted to check out all these things that Luke had written in the book of Acts. He looked for evidence in the landscape and ruins and in the titles of the local rulers or magistrates in foreign cities that were not common knowledge to the people who lived in Jerusalem. In other words, because the book of Acts involves travels, the travels of Paul, there's cities that are mentioned, there's rulers who are mentioned, there's geographical terms that are mentioned, and so on. And Ramsay said, you know, people in Israel wouldn't have known these things. And so he retraced the journeys of Paul. He didn't just read in books, but he actually went out there and traveled to these places, every place that's mentioned in the book of Acts. And he discovered that all of the terms that Luke uses are accurate. That you dig around in the archaeological ruins in these places and you find these titles, for instance. There, we'll see several of them in our study of Acts, of different rulers, and they have different titles. It's not just king or governor, but there are some more precise titles than that. Digs around in the ruins of those cities and discovers the records. That's what they were called. And he became so impressed with the accuracy of all these little known terms that are found in the book of Acts. So then it says, Ramsay started out a skeptic and ended up a believer because he was overwhelmed by the evidence he was able to uncover. So it starts out not believing, winds up believing. The stones were crying out that every title of every magistrate Luke recorded in the book of Acts was verified by the turning over of the shovel. Likewise, the description and accounts of the towns were just as Luke had described them. And I reached up, my copy of Ramsay's book is on one, it's on top shelf. Kind of have to reach up to get it. And I took it off the shelf this morning to look at it. It's called St. Paul the Traveler. And I got the book in the 1970s. I meant to check to see if it's still available. I don't know if it's still in print or not. But it is an amazing, amazing book by a skeptic who sees the accuracy of what this man wrote and becomes a believer. Quite an amazing story. Well, the book of Acts covers 30 years of history. So Luke's part one is the Gospel of Luke. That covers 33 years of Jesus' ministry. Then part two is the book of Acts, and it covers 30 years of ministry. Turning the page, the book of Acts is a book of transition. It's a transition from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the apostles. Because, of course, in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus ascends to heaven, and he leaves the disciples. It's almost leaving them at first like as if they were orphans. But, of course, he's given them a promise that he's not going to leave them orphans, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who comes in 10 days. So they had that 10-day period. But from then on, it's the ministry of Christ and the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So it's a transition from the ministry of Jesus to the apostles. It's a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant, and by the way, when we speak of our Old Testament and New Testament, that word testament, another translation of that word is covenant. So your Old Testament refers to there is an old covenant that God made with Israel. Now, often when I'm preaching and teaching, I will call it the older covenant or the older testament. And the reason I do that is in our culture, there is that feeling that anything old, you don't need anymore, especially when you have the New Testament. And we don't want people to think, oh, it's the Old Testament, so you can disregard it because we have a New Testament. Well, this testament is a covenant. God made a covenant with the Jewish people. And that covenant had in it the promise of the Messiah. And then in the Older Testament, there was that promise that when the Messiah came, he would inaugurate a new covenant. That's the New Testament that we have. And the new covenant is given to us that has so many advantages compared to the old covenant, such as in the new covenant, each one of us has personally dwelling within us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us insight into God's Word. The Holy Spirit gives us power to keep the commandments of God, to keep what pleases God. They didn't have that in the old covenant. So the book of Acts is a transition of this very important transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The book of Acts is a transition from Israel as God's witness, because in the Old Testament, God, and we'll see that, maybe not get that far tonight, but we'll see where he calls them to be his witnesses. But Israel was called to be witnesses of God to the world. Now, they didn't do it, but he called them to do it. But the book of Acts is the transition from Israel as God's witness to the church being God's witness. Now, the church, of course, is composed of Jew and Gentile. And we'll get into that. Now, the theme of both Luke and Acts, it's a great theme, and that is that Jesus is a worldwide Savior. Luke emphasized that in his gospel. And it gets emphasized very strongly in the book of Acts, that Jesus is a worldwide Savior. Nobody is beyond the gospel, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're man or woman, whether you're child or adult, whether you're sick or well, whether you're a Samaritan, whether you're an outcast, whether you're a Gentile. No one is outside the realm of the gospel. That Jesus is a worldwide Savior. And the invitation is to all to come and repent and believe in him. Now, there is a key verse to the book. It's chapter 1, verse 8. So let's look at that. Chapter 1, verse 8. Probably next week we'll get to the actual study of the verse, but just to see it as a key verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now that is the key verse, because that really becomes the outline of the book. And you'll notice that on your sheet. First of all, reaching Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, that's where they were. That's home territory. That's where they started. And that's in chapters 1 through 7. Then they're going to be witnesses in the surrounding area. That's Judea and Samaria. So you have Jerusalem. That's the capital city of the nation of Israel. It is in a tribe of Judea, or today we might call it a county of Judea. Nearby is another county of Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along that well, as you know, from the Gospels. There's a lot of hatred, a lot of animosity. And yet Jesus told the apostles, you're going to be my witnesses here at home where you are, Then in the nearby area, including the area, it's nearby, but it's very different than you are. And you see yourself as very different than them. You know, right here in Orange County, we have communities in Orange County that are very different than Irvine, South Orange County. You go to Garden Grove, Santa Ana, and so on. Very different. And as a believer, we have a responsibility to be a witness right where we are, plus in the communities right next to us. But then he goes on to the remotest part of the world, and that is to the people who are entirely different than you are as far as culture goes. So Judea and Samaria is going to be in chapter 8. And then the remotest parts of the world is going to be the rest of the book. That's chapters 9 through 28. Well, what about the importance of the book for today? Obviously, Acts is part of Scripture, and so therefore it's important. Because it is Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped to serve Him. So this is Scripture. It's important for that reason. But in addition to that, some unique things about the book of Acts. It's going to show us, as I alluded to earlier, I think it was when I was praying, we're going to find out what made the early church strong, and also how it resisted pagan culture. And we have that today. America used to be a Christian culture. You don't have much Christian culture today. We are a pagan culture and getting more pagan by the day. How are we going to handle that? There are some lessons to learn from the book of Acts. The early church faced enormous obstacles. I mean, after all, it was brand new. People would look at it and say, what's this thing? And it taught something that was wholly unheard of in the world of that day, about a crucified Savior, and about forgiveness of sin, and about an indwelling Holy Spirit, and so on. And then the church was subject to intense hatred and persecution, and yet it grew. And grew from Jerusalem to Rome, the capital city, within the lifetime of the first believers. And that was without television and the internet and airplanes and cars and you name it. It is an amazing story of how it spread. Well, turning the page, let's get into the actual study of the book of Acts. Now, before documenting the rapid expansion of the gospel, which Luke's going to get into in this book. But before getting into that, we have chapter 1 and 2, and he gives two important truths as an introduction to the book. First of all, the first important truth is the indisputable fact of Jesus' resurrection. And that's chapter 1. The indisputable fact of Jesus' resurrection, chapter 1. Then he has the indispensable presence of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 2. The indispensable presence of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2. Now, for the outline of the book, I've already mentioned the real outline of the book is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But study Bibles and commentaries and so on will give much more detailed outlines of the book. And normally, in a Wednesday study like this, like when we did Daniel before we did the Holy Spirit, we had an outline that started with Roman numeral 1 and just kept on working through the 12 chapters of the book of Daniel. But I decided not to do that with the study of the book of Acts. Now, there are plenty of outlines there. I could have chosen one. But it is 28 chapters. And because it's history, you really don't need the outline to keep you focused on what's going on and where you are in the book. So I thought an outline like that would just get in the way of our study. So what we're going to do, every section of verses is going to stand on its own. It's not going to be tied in with an outline of the whole book. And so, for instance, our first section is going to be the first five verses. And as you'll see there, it's titled Setting the Stage for the Rest of the Book. And then we have Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3, and so on. And I think that's going to be a much better way of studying the book of Acts rather than getting lost in a huge outline. It's also going to make it easier when people jump into the class who haven't been here and so on. So I've not done a Wednesday book study like this, but I think it's going to work well. So let's look at it. Setting the stage for the rest of the book, the first five verses. First of all, we have the transition from the Gospel of Luke. Because remember, it's one author, one book as far as he's concerned, but with two parts. So verse 1 begins, in the first book. The first book would be the Gospel of Luke. So let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke and see how Luke introduced that book. Because much of what he says for the introduction of that book is going to apply to Acts as well. So Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. Luke 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke says, I'm not the first to write about the life of Christ and beginning of the church and so on. And others have written about it and it's been preached about and so on. But verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke wants to take the time to investigate, as a historian, all the facts and so on, and then accurately and orderly write them down for this man, Theophilus. Now, by profession, Luke was not a historian, but by profession, he was a medical doctor. But as a medical doctor, he had been trained in observing. You know, doctors have to observe. You want them to make an accurate diagnosis of your problem. So they need to be close observers of what you say and what your even your body language as well as tests and everything else. So he was trained in that kind of thing. He applied that then to this history work. And so it's his desire to make this very accurate, orderly account of the historical things that Theophilus has heard about. Well, turning back to Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus. So that's the person he wrote to. Now, who is Theophilus? He's never mentioned in Scripture other than Luke introducing both the Gospel and the book of Acts when he writes to him. It's he's probably not Jewish. It's a very Greek name. And it's also interesting that in Luke, he called him Most Excellent Theophilus. Most Excellent is a title of Roman officials. It's the first of these unique titles that we run into in the book of Acts that he researched and he used very accurately. For instance, later in the book of Acts, there's going to be a Roman governor named Felix and a Roman governor named Festus. who are given this title, most excellent. So it's a Roman title, very important officials. That's given to Felix and Festus in Acts 23:26 and 26:25. Now, some people have wondered if Theophilus was Paul's lawyer in Rome. Well, that would have been a man of many hats then, historian, doctor, and lawyer. Or they thought if he wasn't a lawyer, maybe he was an official who heard Paul's case in Rome. Other people have thought that he was a wealthy man who became a Christian, and Luke was his personal physician. And then after Theophilus becomes a believer and meets Paul, he releases Luke to be Paul's physician and pays the bill. And certainly that could be a possibility. We'll have to ask him when we get to heaven just exactly what he did and who he was. But we know he's a Roman official because he has that title, probably was wealthy, seems to have become a Christian, and wants to know more. And Luke is writing this to him. So he says, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, when we talk about what Jesus began to do, don't let that minimize for you what we call the finished work of Christ. So there's very important teaching in Scripture about the finished work of Christ. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 12, talks about that. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the whole emphasis there is he sat down because the work was finished. So as when it comes to our salvation, the work of Christ was finished. There is nothing to be added to our salvation. But Luke isn't speaking of our salvation. He's not speaking of the work of Christ in that sense. But he's stressing what Jesus did on this earth in his deeds. And then he's going to mention his teaching as well. So the work of salvation is finished. But what other deeds did Jesus do? Well, he spent a lot of time proclaiming the gospel. He spent a lot of time teaching about the kingdom. And so he began to do this, of proclaiming and teaching. When you think of what he did, certainly he came to this earth, the virgin birth. He taught, he worked miracles, he gave himself, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. He did all of these things. Now, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter uses the expression of something about what Jesus did, Acts 10, 38. Acts 10, 38, Peter summarizes Jesus' life in 10, 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So one way you could express what Jesus did, what he began to do, was doing good. Another way to express it is he began to do and he continued to do God's will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Sums up Jesus doing that. So I put in your notes then kind of a summary of what Jesus did. He, not speaking of our salvation, but beyond that, he reached out to people. He transformed lives by the gospel. He delivered people from Satan's power. And he extended mercy to sinners in healing them, forgiving them, and so on. So Luke says, in the previous book of the gospel, I've dealt with what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, what Jesus taught, that's a whole subject on its own. He taught concerning himself. You know, there was that time, for instance, in his confrontation with the Pharisees, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That was part of his teaching about himself. That's in John 8:58. And he claimed to be the Son of God. He taught a lot about why he came to this world. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to seek and to save that which is lost. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus taught a lot about why he came. But then I just kind of jotted down a whole lot of other subjects that he taught about: repentance, loving God, loving one another, worship, prayer, worry, money, marriage, taxes, and you can add to that list. Sometime if you want to read a book, a very good book, about what Jesus taught, there's a good book by John Piper that's titled What Jesus Demands from the World. What Jesus Demands from the World. And it goes through many, many, many of these things Jesus taught from the standpoint that he was in teaching that, demanding that of the world. And it's a very good book. But anyway, Luke is referring to his presented what Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So, after his crucifixion and his resurrection, he ascends to the Father, but before that, he had given commands. Now, what were the commands that Luke is talking about? Well, we're going to see there was the command to the apostles not to leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So that would be the commands that he's referring to. Now, when it says he had given commands through the Holy Spirit was the source of Jesus' teaching and healing and his ministry. And so his command that he gave to them, in this case to wait, and then after receiving the Holy Spirit to go, like everything else Jesus did in his earthly ministry, that was given through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think the reason he mentions that here is it's that same Holy Spirit who we're going to see in the next verses is promised to come to the disciples and to fill them with the power to fulfill the second command, which is to go into all the world, preach the gospel. So the same Holy Spirit who was the one that was empowering Jesus to give that command is the one who fills us to fulfill that command. Well, turning the page to page 5, after the transition from the Gospel of Luke, we have number 2, the evidence that changed the apostles' lives. And that's chapter 1, verse 3. Now, the apostles were never the same after the resurrection of Jesus. That was the big moment. Prior to that, they were hesitant, they were cowards, they were prideful, they were wanting to push themselves to the place of preeminence and so on. After the resurrection, they are so different. And so that is the evidence that changed the apostles' lives. It was the evidence of the resurrection. So verse 3, he presented, that's Jesus, presented himself alive. And I put on your notes there the list of the people to whom the Gospels and the other places in the New Testament say that Jesus appeared after he was resurrected. And every person that Jesus appeared to after he was resurrection knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus had died. And so the first one was Mary Magdalene. And it is one of the very interesting details of the resurrection that the first person that Jesus appeared to was a woman. And in that culture, a woman's testimony was not accepted in court. That's just how it was. So if you were making up the story of the resurrection of Christ, if it really hadn't happened, but you're making it up, in that day you would not have had the first appearance be to a woman. But the fact that he appeared to a woman is one of those indications, you know, there is validity to this. Otherwise, someone wouldn't make it up that way. Then there were the other women at the tomb that are mentioned. Then there's Peter in Jerusalem. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Then that night, the night of that resurrection Sunday, he appeared to 10 of the disciples in the upper room. Obviously, Judas is not there because he has forsaken Christ and committed suicide. And then, for some reason, we don't know why, Thomas was not there. And that becomes an interesting story about Thomas then doubting when the disciples told him. Then he appeared to all 11 disciples the next Sunday, including Thomas. Then 7 disciples while fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Then 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee, and then a crowd of 500 people at once, and then to Jesus' half-brother, James. Now, the disciples were persecuted, and 10 of them were eventually martyred, in part because they insisted on being a witness declaring to people that Jesus was raised from the dead. If this were a lie, someone, at least one you would think, along the way, would have changed the story and said, you know, I made it up, and so on, to save his own life. But none of them did that. Their lives were changed by the resurrection. Just look at Peter. Prior to the resurrection, he denied the Lord 3 times. After the resurrection, he stands boldly in Jerusalem, preaching to a crowd that even included people that had yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." And, of course, if you find the body of Jesus, Christianity is finished, because it's built on the truth of a resurrected Savior. Well, continuing in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them, the apostles, after his suffering, by many proofs. So Luke is saying, I'm going to write for you the story of the spread of Christianity, but I want you to know at the very beginning that Christianity is based on historical fact. And he refers to this evidence. And the evidence that he's referring to is the fact that people not only saw him, but they touched him. And they ate with him. And they experienced everything with him as a living person. Such as the women held Jesus by his feet and they worshiped him. In Matthew 28, 9 and 10, after the resurrection, the women that had come to the tomb. Peter and John saw the empty tomb, and they saw the grave clothes that had not just been thrown haphazard as if someone had stolen the body and had to unwrap the body and just threw the cloth down, but as if Jesus had just come out of those clothes, and then they collapsed, with the head cloth very neatly folded and placed a little further away. So there was physical evidence, physical proof. The disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, they ate with him. They didn't just see him. They just didn't just hear him, but they ate with him. And the others did as well. Talks about him eating fish in front of them and so on. So, with many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. They saw him again and again, not just once, but many times during this period. And when Luke wrote this, many of those people in this list who had seen the resurrected Jesus were still living. And they could say, yes, what Luke is writing is true. And no one stepped up to say, you know, I'm one of those people, but I don't believe Jesus was resurrected. Never happened. And so they had assurance to be bold to preach. And so he talks about that for 40 days he appeared to them and speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, is something that's very exciting to the disciples. And the disciples, during the 3 years that they walked with Jesus, they got excited about, oh, Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to be the king on the throne, and we're going to be with him. And, oh, this is going to be exciting. And even now, in Acts chapter 1, they're thinking, ah, the kingdom must be about to come. And he's going to deal with that. But right now, Luke, as he's writing this, says, you know, Luke wants to make sure that those that read this realize that the crucifixion did not nullify Jesus' promise of a kingdom. He is a king, and he is coming again. He's not coming in the lifetime of the disciples. That's another issue. But he is still coming. And Luke wants to make sure that we understand he taught about that, that he is coming. And he wants them to know that the crucifixion does not nullify the promises of God for the kingdom. By the way, God does the same thing for us with his word. Problems come in our life, and we might be tempted to ask, is God there? The problems don't nullify the promise of God, just as the crucifixion did not nullify the promise of the kingdom. And so, during those 40 days with the disciples, he appeared with them for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God, making sure they understand there is a coming kingdom. It has not been nullified. It is still coming. Well, we will pick up there next week on the top of page 6 with verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, where he then talks to the disciples about the power that God's going to give them through the Holy Spirit. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for Luke. We look forward to meeting him someday with you. Thank you for his carefulness, his faithfulness in researching and then writing in detail the Gospel of Luke, Book of Acts. Thank you for our resurrected Lord and the transformation that came to the disciples as a result of that. And there was no doubt in their minds that Jesus had died and no doubt that he had been raised from the dead. And we thank you for that historical foundation of the truth that we believe in. So Lord, we pray as we go that you would just bring these things to settle in our hearts and minds to think about in the days to come. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.